tonight, Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, we're going to read verses 1 and 2. Then we are going to skip down to 51 and read through 56. Luke chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Then we will read Luke 9, verses 51 through 56. Amen. The Bible says in Luke 9 and 1, "Then He called His 12 disciples together, gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick." Luke 9 and 51. "When it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. When his disciples James and John saw this, they said, 'Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did?' But he turned and rebuked them and said, 'You know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them.' And they went to another village." I want you to notice here, there is something that is taking place. The disciples are called together. Jesus has given them power and authority over all devils. He has sent them to cure diseases, to preach the kingdom of God, and to heal the sick. But then I read in Luke 9 and 51 that He sends two messengers. At least we know that James and John were involved in this. They preached their first revival away from Jesus. The Bible said that they were not received. Amen. Jesus commissioned them to preach the kingdom of God in chapter 9, verse 2. But by chapter 9 and 51, something has happened to make them ineffective to the call that God has placed upon their life. If the Lord will help me just for a few moments, I want to preach to you on the perils of a power failure. The perils of a power failure. Stretch your hand this way one more time. Ask the Lord to anoint tonight. Father, in the name of Jesus, I come before You. I ask You for the power of the Holy Ghost to preach this word unto Your people. God, I pray that You would anoint me. Open the horn of oil, let it pour from the top of my head to the soles of my feet. Give me the anointing that makes a man a prophet. I pray for results in these altars tonight, that hearts would be stirred, O God, stirred to hunger for You as never before. Thank You, God, for Your Spirit that we feel in this place tonight. We'll give You praise and glory and honor. In Christ's name we pray. Amen and amen. There's a lot that goes into us having a church service tonight. There are many elements and many things that we deem as necessary in order for us to worship God. When we walked into this building, we expected that there would be pews or at least chairs, a place to sit down, a place to listen to the gospel as it was preached. We expected that somewhere in our service, we would hear music, we would hear singing. We realized that there were some things that were necessary for us to worship God. There's one thing that we rarely think about that in our age has become a necessity for us to have church. We use it every service, but we rarely think about it. We use it in our houses, but we rarely think about it until there is a moment when we do not have it. The first person that opened this building tonight came in and flipped the light switch on. In that moment, the lights came on. Maybe they flipped the switch for the PA and the power came on. Never gave it a thought. They just flipped the switch and expected for there to be power there. As a matter of fact, the only time that we think about power is when it suddenly becomes absent in our lives. Amen. When we go to that light switch and we flip it on and all of a sudden there's no light there at all. When we go to turn that air conditioner on and it doesn't work because there's no power. All of a sudden that power becomes conspicuous. It's hidden behind the scenes. We never thought about it much at all. But in that moment, it takes precedence in our lives to get the power turned back on. In studying for this message, I found that the largest recorded power outage in North American history took place in 2003. In a matter of moments, 10 million people in Canada and 40 million people in the United States were without power. Many of these homes and businesses did not have power for as high as 6 days long. This disrupted nearly every aspect of everyday life. Many cities lost water pressure because pumps did not have power. This caused the potential contamination of the water supply that men drank from. 4 million customers in the Detroit area did not have water, and they had to boil what water that they could get until the date of August 18th and 2003. In Cleveland, water service stopped entirely to 1.5 million people. All 4.3 million people of Macon County were without water during the entire blackout. Many bathed in the rivers but got sick because there was nothing to keep the rivers clean. Flights were canceled. Communications were shut down. People were trapped in subways and in path lines. Looting and rioting filled the city streets. And 9 people lost their lives because of heat in the first day alone. All of this because there was a power failure. In our text tonight, I want to look at a side of Christ's ministry that is rarely thought about. As a matter of fact, when I think of Christ's ministry, I think of a ministry of power and a ministry of anointing. I never think of Him as being a failure, but I think of Him as having great success and being the model that each preacher should pattern their ministry after. When I think of Him preaching, I think of multitudes leaving their jobs and homes and traveling into the wilderness just to hear Him speak. I see them in such a hurry and a commotion that they would leave their house, not take water, not take meat, and follow Him far enough into the desert that when the disciples said we should send them away, Jesus said if we do, they will faint in the wilderness and we must feed them. When I think of Him feeding that multitude, I hear Him saying, what do we have to eat? And His disciples saying, well, we have 5 loaves and 2 fishes and not enough money to feed such a multitude. I think of Him taking the bread, praying over it, and the fish and praying over it and breaking it, and not only feeding a multitude but feeding them until they are full and having 12 baskets of fragments left over. Amen. When I think of Jesus walking among us, I see Him coming to the funeral pyre at the city of Nain. There a widow whose son has been taken away from her by the scourge of death meets Jesus on the way, and He touches the pyre and the dead man comes to life. When I think of Jesus, I see a woman with an issue of blood. She has went to physicians and spent all that she had, but rather grew worse. But she knows there's power in Jesus, for she cries, if I could but touch the hem of His garment, I know I shall be made whole. And the Bible said that when she touched Him, virtue left His body and she was healed. But understand that healing was just an interruption as Jesus was making His way to a resurrection. For there was a 12-year-old daughter who lay dead. The servants came and said, trouble the Master. But I think of a God that it's never too late to trouble Him. Even when your hope is dead, He has the power to say to that maiden, daughter, arise for the glory of God. I think of Jesus. I see Him standing upon the bow of a boat. The waves are tossing. The disciples have feared for their lives. Luke said it like this. We were in jeopardy. Amen. That means we feared we were going to die. I hear them awaken the Master. I hear Him rebuke them for their lack of faith. I see Him standing on the bow of the boat and saying, peace be still. And the winds and the waves, they obey Him. Amen. Until even the disciples said, what manner of man is this that the winds and the seas
Jesus, they obey Him. Amen. When I think of Jesus, I see Him coming to Lazarus' tomb. I see Martha or Mary meeting Him and saying, Lord, if You had been here, my brother had not died. I hear Him saying, he shall rise again. Yea, Lord, I know he shall rise in the resurrection. I hear Him saying, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in Me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. But He didn't simply say that He was the resurrection. He walks towards a tomb and with power proves that He is the resurrection as He cries, Lazarus, come forth. Oh, hallelujah. I see Him in Mark chapter 2 as they tear the roof off the building. They lower a man that is sick of a palsy down. I hear Him as that man is lowered down. I hear Him saying, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. They mocked and scorned, who is this man that has power to forgive sins? I hear Him saying, what's harder for Me to forgive sins or for Me to tell this man, rise, take up thy bed and walk, but that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. I say unto thee, take up thy bed and walk. When I think of Jesus' ministry, I believe that there were sinners. I read of them in the Bible. They were a woman that Simon said, if you knew what manner of woman she was, you would not let her touch you. But she is so moved that she washes His feet with her tears. When I think of Jesus' ministry, I think of a ministry of power. Hallelujah. Yet tonight as we come to our text, I see a different side of Christ's earthly ministry. You see, He has sent His disciples forth, His hand-chosen soul winners, to proclaim to a village of Samaria to make ready for Him. These were not just random men that He picked. These are part of the 12, or maybe, the Bible is not clear, it gives us James and John, but possibly the totality of the 12 have been sent on ahead. These are men that He has commissioned. These are men that He has given power and authority. And yet the Bible gives us a puzzling description of the events that took place that day. The Bible said they did not receive Him. So I looked at this, I had to wonder why. Why was it that the Samaritans did not receive these disciples? You see, at first I thought, well, I've got to blame the Samaritans. When I look, I know that they were wicked. As a matter of fact, in most of the places that the Samaritans are introduced to us, they are introduced as in a plight or in a bondage of sin, such as the woman at the well in Samaria. There the Bible said she had had five husbands, and the man that she was now with was not her husband. Amen. The Samaritans were considered by the Jews to be a cursed people. They were Gentiles mixed with Jews. They were unacceptable in the sight of God so much that they did not worship in the temple. They were not allowed to go into that holy place. And so I thought, well, it's the Samaritans. Maybe it was because they were wicked. And maybe it was because their hearts were so hardened by sin that they did not receive Christ. But then I thought, if I say that, then I've got to blame the world for the seemingly lack of effectiveness of the gospel in this hour. When I come out here, I can blame the alcoholic for not being saved. I can blame the drug addict for not being saved. But then I must remember that the same gospel that pierced my heart, the same blood that washed me from my sin, is available today. And I cannot blame the sinner. This gospel still works. I thought, well, maybe I'll blame the message. Maybe they preached the wrong message. Boy, I tell you right now, there's nothing worse. Thank God it hadn't happened to me too often. But there have been a few times in my ministry that I climbed to that pulpit, and 5 minutes in, I thought, I missed something somewhere. Amen. I missed something somewhere. There's a disconnect. I don't feel the free flow of the Holy Ghost. I don't feel the unction of God. My pastor used to tell us, boys, when you preach, there's three kinds kinds of anointing. There's highly anointed. There's preaching the gospel. He said, and there's being faithful to the call. There have been a few times I've just been faithful to the call. Amen. But understand, when I begin to look at their message was, Jesus is coming. Bring your sick. Bring your demon-possessed. Bring your bound. Bring those that don't have an answer. Jesus is coming. And I had to say, it wasn't in their message. So I said, who do I blame? And I realized that I have to blame the disciples. Now listen to me. I'm going to preach to you. Just stay with me for a while. It's easy for us to blame everybody else for why the church isn't having a revival. Oh, hallelujah. It'll happen like this. Well, if Brother Jones would just... And if Brother Tom would just, and if the young people would just this, and if the elders would just that, but rarely do we ever say, if I would just get right with God, amen, if I'd just find. And so I wanted to blame the Samaritans because they represent the world. I wanted to blame the message because it represents the gospel. But I didn't want to blame the disciples because I am a disciple. But the reality is that it was the fault of the disciples. You see, all I have to do is look at that day to understand what an awful tragedy that power failure in the lives of the disciples were. If I could walk through Samaria, if I could question the elders that sat in the gate and say, you remember when those disciples came? I just want to ask you a question. How many people were saved that day? You know what those elders would have to say? Well, sir, I don't want to tell you this, but I just have to tell you there was nobody saved. Well, I just want to ask you, how many people were healed in that meeting? They'd have to look at me and say, sir, I hate to be the bearer of bad tidings, but nobody was healed. How many marriages that were shaken were put back together? Well, sir, I hate to tell you, not a single marriage. How many rebellious children were brought back into right relationship with their parents? Well, sir, again, I hate to tell you, not a single soul. All I have to do is look at the results to understand that we cannot afford to have a power failure. So what was it that caused this power failure in the lives of the disciples? The Bible gives us a clue that something had happened to these disciples to change their reception of the power of God. Number one, I want you to understand, as I went through this chapter, God showed me three things that the disciples had in their lives that stopped them from being effective for the kingdom. The first thing that I want to point out to you is there was a lack of humility among them. Now you need to understand that in this portion of Scripture, three of them have just went up to the Mount of Transfiguration. One of the greatest occurrences in the gospel has just taken place in front of Peter, James, and John. It was so moving that Peter said, Lord, let us make three tabernacles. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. You know why? Because Peter never wanted to forget what he had seen and felt on that mountain that day. What Peter had seen was the law and the prophets and the fulfilling of them through Jesus Christ on that Mount of Transfiguration. I believe it became clear to him what Jesus represented. Amen. I believe he realized that it was through Christ that the law and the prophets came together, amen, and would become alive in your heart and in mine. And so he was moved on that Mount of Transfiguration. The Bible said that Jesus' face shone, that his countenance was changed, that his garments were changed. You would think that coming off that mountain, you would be humbled. You had just seen the greatest man that you have ever been around. You yourself had said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You understood who he was, and you just saw him in his glorified state. Oh, hear what I'm telling you. When you came down off the mountain, you think you'd be walking humble. But the Bible tells us in this very chapter, and Peter and James and John were involved in it, that the disciples argued who would be first in the kingdom of God. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. They just came out of the greatest revival recorded in the Gospels. They just came out of the most singular expression of the power of God that they had ever seen. And they're arguing over who would be first in the kingdom of God. Now, when you study the Gospels, you're going to find that three times the disciples argued. They argued over who would be first, over who would sit on the right hand. Amen. They argued twice over who would be first and who would sit on the right hand. They argued. There was a problem. They had a spirit of preeminence among them. And Jesus knew that if He was going to build a church, that He could not build it on the backs of men who wanted power and position. He had to build it on the backs of servants. Amen. Now listen, Jesus would rebuke them. He would say, if you're going to be first in the kingdom, you've got to be last. And he that is last shall be first. He would tell them, it's not better to be who sits on the right hand or who sits on the left. He would tell them all these things. But by the time the Last Supper gets there, Jesus understands that not a single one of them have understood the lesson of being a servant. And the Bible said that after they had eaten, Jesus rises from supper and takes a towel. Now you need to understand, this washing of the feet was such a low task that if you had a Jewish slave, you could not command him to wash your feet. Only a Gentile slave could wash your feet. You need to understand what the bowl said. The bowl sat in the doorway of the house, and the towel sat next to the bowl. So that every disciple that came into that supper to eat had to walk by the bowl and walk by the towel. And so John walked and said, well, I would grab that towel and wash feet, but I'm the disciple who Jesus loves. And Peter walked by and said, well, I'll take a towel and wash his feet, but I'm the spokesman, man. I can't do that. James said, well, I would do it, but I was on the Mount of Transfiguration, and so surely that excludes me. Judas said, well, I'm holding the bag, and he had the wrong heart anyway. Jesus had 11 disciples who pretty much ended up where they needed to be. The only one that didn't was the one that worried about the fragrance and carried the purse. Amen. Glory to God. Listen to me. So they passed by the bowl because none of them felt like they should find themselves and wash the feet of the brothers. And Jesus said, I preached it. I talked to you. I told you. But now I've got to show you what it is to be a servant. He rises from supper, this King of kings and Lord of lords. This man who spoke the world's in resistance. Oh, all things were created by Him and for His pleasure were they created. Amen. He rises from supper and He takes the towel. No wonder Peter said, not so, Lord. You shall never wash my feet. The arrow of conviction has pierced their heart because they realize there is a lack of humility in their life. Do you understand that if we are ever going to see a revival in this last age, it is not going to come on preachers' names and preachers' backs. It's not going to come because somebody's saying it now. It's not going to come, you need to hear what I'm telling you, because you have a certain preacher, but it's going to come when in love we begin to serve one another. I heard one preacher say it like this. You know that you have a servant's heart when people treat you like one and you're okay with that.
Yeah.
Oh, glory to God. Can I say that again? You know you have a servant's heart when people treat you like a servant and you're okay with that. We got, oh, glory to God, I feel like preaching. We got a lot of folks that they like to serve as long as somebody tells them, boy, that was good preaching. That was good cooking. That was good cleaning. Boy, we're back today. But I wonder where someone was at. I don't care if anybody praises me. If anybody knows, I just want to walk speed and I want to do something for the kingdom of God. There was a lack of humility among them. Jesus understood this. Later, John would deal with it. For he dealt with a man named Diotrephes. The Bible said who loved to have the preeminence. Preeminence just means to tower over. He loved to tower over them. We got a lot of those tower over spirits, don't we? Amen. Glory to God. Bless God. If I'm not preaching, then that ain't good preaching. If I'm not singing, that's not good singing. If it's not my church, then it's not any kind of church. Come on. What they call a cowbell religion. As long as your cow's ringing the bell, you're happy. Amen. Listen to me. Many of us, if I was facing that dichotomy spirit, and I feel like saying this, I don't know who I'm talking to, but you may be facing a dichotomy spirit in your home. You may have a child that likes to tower over you. You may have a spouse that likes to tower over you. You may be facing it on your job, a boss that likes to tower over you. You may be facing it with your parents or a sibling. They like to tower over you. If you ask me to tear down a tower, you know what I do? I'd probably get some dynamite. I'd get some a sledgehammer. I'd get some that would do some damage. But Jesus understood that the disciples had a tower over spirit. And you know what he used to tear it down? He took a tower. Oh, glory to God. And there's a lesson in that. If you are going to tear down those people that have a preeminence over you, it's not going to be with a voice of destruction and coming against them. But when you take the tower and become their servant, you will humble the enemy.
God
said, we're going to have a revival. There has to be some humility among God's people. We must become servants. I got to hurry. Secondly, I could preach right there 45 minutes, but I'm going to hurry. Secondly, the Bible said, or God showed me in the Word, and I believe the Word will prove what I'm about to say. They had a wrong spirit. They had a wrong spirit. What I say about this is, they were more concerned about what the church looked like than what it actually got done. Oh, hallelujah. I want to say that again. They were more concerned about what the church looked like than what it actually got done. James and John came into Samaria. They're preaching. They're preaching, Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. And Jesus comes and said, Lord, they didn't receive us. And you know what a good preacher would have? He just said, Lord, I don't know why, but I don't think I'm fasting enough. And I don't think I prayed enough. And Lord, maybe I didn't study enough. Would you give me a few more days to go seek your face and come back to Samaria and preach? No, but they said, Lord, they did not receive us. Should we call down fire from heaven to destroy them? And Jesus said, you don't know what spirit you're of. I did not come to destroy men's lives. I came to save them. There's little that God is concerned about in the church except that it becomes an extension of His hands to reach lost humanity.
Yes.
I was pastoring in Fort Smith, Arkansas. There was a group of young people. We pulled them out of a set of apartments, about 13 of them. I think it was 12. But we had them busting in. And I'm telling you, they didn't know anything about church. I mean, I had teachers pull their hair out of their head. They'd come to me and say, oh, Brother Ochoa, they won't listen. They won't do this. I'd have to stop preaching sometimes and say, just wait a moment, church. Welcome back. And go in there. They were scared of me, my voice or something. I don't know what it was. I'd say, all right, settle down. That's enough. And they'd sit down and they'd tremble. You know, they'd come to church and hop the pews. And I'm not kidding you. They were all over the place. I was trying to teach them. I mean, they were wild. They knew nothing about God. Came from homes of drug addicts and prostitutes. And I was glad to have them. Amen. But I remember one night, a man in my church, he'd been coming about 6 weeks, and he met me at the door, and I was shaking hands, telling everybody. He come by, he said, Brother Ochoa, he said, I'm just going to tell you right now, if they come back, he said, you keep bringing them back, I'm going to leave. I just put my arms around his neck, I just kissed him on the cheek. I said, it's been nice having you. Amen. I said, I think you're Godspeed. He looked at me, I said, Brother, I don't care what it looks like. I want to reach the souls of men. We are too concerned. God help me right here. But this building was not created, a beautiful building, but it was not created so that we could have pride in what it looks like. It was created to be a soul-saving station for the souls of men. Right in the drug addict, the Bible said in that last day, the last call, that He would bring in the blind, the whole, the maimed. Listen to me. We don't want to deal with folks folks that have problems. They're in the 15th mess. They're hooked on drugs. But God said, in my last day, that's what I'm going to build a church out of. I say, bring them. I don't care what it looks like.
Glory to God.
We got an idea of what soul winning should be. I don't know about you. I'm just preaching. Come on, John. We got an idea about what soul winning should look like. I mean, we ought to have some kind of form. Yes, oh, we'd love to have you get saved. Before you come, we'd like to know exactly how much money you have in your bank account. What job do you work in? Do you have a nice family? Where do you buy your clothes from? What model year of car are you driving? What? Because we've got this criteria, see. When you get saved, we'll give you a week or two, but after a week or two, you've got to blend in and look just like us. Because if we don't, we can't take you to the fellowship meeting. And we, you know, when the evangelist comes, he's going to think we've got a strange church. And if we're not careful, we will get that mentality in the house of God. I was standing one day outside of a bookstore. I like to hunt old books. I hunt for old authors, clothes, chapel, different old time holiness preachers to read after. I was standing outside the store. Normally, it was in a ghetto side of town. And normally, I just kind of mind my business. There was a lady standing there. She had plain red hair. At that time, we just had my oldest daughter. She had red hair. So I noticed red hair. I'll be honest with you, I'm partial to it now. Amen. Ain't nothing as pretty as redheads now. Amen. Except strawberry blondes. Glory to God. You know what I'm doing? God. Well, what's happening? Just barely know. I noticed this woman with red hair. She was standing across the way. She was dressed very provocatively, I guess would be a word to use. Something is, the Holy Ghost said, you watch that for a moment. And I just kept kind of looking over there. I was praying to God and help her. I thought maybe God's going to bring up an opportunity for me to talk to her about her soul. But I was standing there, a car pulled up, and she got in the car and drove off. I said, well, I'm going to leave. I must have missed God. God said, you wait right here. I waited. In about half an hour, the car pulled up. She gets out of the car, stands in the same spot. Was prostituted. And the Holy Ghost said, you pray for her. That stayed in my mind. Not every day, but periodically that face would come to me. And I'd pray. One Sunday morning, the doors of the church open, and in comes a stroller, and then behind that stroller come a red-headed woman. Puts her stroller with the baby. God said, that's her. We sang and she wept. We preached and she wept. She wouldn't come. She disappeared. Didn't see her 2 or 3 months later. In comes the stroller. This went on 4 or 5 times. One Sunday morning, the Holy Ghost was moving. She hit that altar. She wept and prayed away for her salvation. She said, preacher, after a few weeks, she said, preacher, I can't live for God where I'm at. She said, I'm still living with a man who has control over me. She said, I have very little freedom. What he says, I have to do. He said, he's already beat me. He's already threatened to kill me because I won't go back out on the streets. She said, I've got to get out of here. We went to load her up. We loaded her up and drove her to Oklahoma and dropped her off. I'm trying to hurry. I don't want to bore you. We dropped her off. About a year passed, I was preaching a camp meeting just outside of St. Louis, Missouri. Phone rang that morning. I picked it up. She said, pastor? I said, yes. She said, this is Diane. She said, I just wanted to tell you, I'm still saved. I'm still saved. Next year, I was at that same camp meeting preaching. And the phone rang again. She said, pastor, this is Diane. I just wanted to tell you, last night I was in church. I have passed in the Holy Ghost. You know what? When we make up our mind, I don't care what it looks like. I want to reach the souls of the enemy. God will know what I do. Yes. The third thing that I want you to realize is their commission looked good on the mountain,
but not when they came down and faced the devil. They lacked the simple faith to understand their commission. It was to free the souls of men and not to feel good about themselves.
Peter stood on the mountain, oh, this is glorious! This is glorious! But as they come down off the mountain, the Bible said there met them a multitude, and among them there was a man who had a son that was grievously vexed with the devil. The Bible said oftentimes you throw him into the fire, oftentimes you throw him into the water. And Jesus said, I love when he did this way. Other times, he said, this has come on him to destroy him. It's come to kill him. It's come to take him out. And here it comes. He said, I brought him out. Now, no wonder Jesus was upset. Because the Bible said in Luke 9:1, he gave them power over how many devils? He gave them power over all the devils but one. He gave them power over 123 devils. No, he gave them power over all devils. And the man said, I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cast him out. Jesus said, I won't mess myself with you, you faithless and perverse generation. And no wonder he was mad. I mean, 50 verses earlier, he had given them power. 47 verses earlier, he had given them power. Listen to me. But what really bothers me is that there were three disciples who were not among those original nine that tried to cast the devil out. There were three disciples that came off the mountain with Jesus. And you know what I think should have happened? I think Peter should have said, well, wait a minute. Those nine tried, but they didn't just see what I saw. And they didn't just feel what I felt. And they don't know what I know. Lord, if you would, please give me a chance to lay my hands on that demon-possessed child and cast the devil out. I can't believe James and John said, wait a minute, you guys get in line because I want my shot at it. But you know what? They were glad to be on the mountain. But when they came off the mountain, they did not want to face the devil. And if we are not careful, we'll have the power of God to speak in tongues. We'll get blessed in our soul. But we'll meet somebody in Walmart that'll sound sick. I've got cancer, and there's nothing the doctors can do. Well, we'll pray for you. What? Weren't you the one last night that was saying, Pastor, I don't know, but I just got faith. God's going to heal my body. I just got the Holy Ghost, feel the Holy Ghost. God's going to heal me. God can heal cancer. God can heal leukemia. God can heal. Come on here. God can tell. I know God can do it. I got faith. God can fix it. But Monday morning in the Walmart aisle, you don't know anything about God healing anything. God never sent the Holy Ghost so we could fill a goose bump. He never sent the Holy Ghost so we could dance a little bit, roll, shout, speak in tongues, and weep. He sent the Holy Ghost so we could have the power to reach mankind. And we would not do it in our own strength, but we would do it in the ability of another. And if we are not careful, we are just like these disciples. We are in the middle of a power failure and we won't even realize it until it's too late. Until that moment of opportunity has come and passed and we say, if I'd have been full of the Holy Ghost like I needed to be, God could have used me right here. I'm almost done. I want to ask you tonight, do we really have time for a power failure? In our churches in America, we are going downhill. I'm talking to you from my heart tonight. We travel this country. We travel across America, across even into other countries. We travel to preach this gospel. And this church is a glorious church. But many churches are on their way to a backslidden state. There's no power. There's no glory. It's so formal. It's so dry. It's so repetitive. We're going through the motions. And there's no explosion of Pentecost. There's no explosion. That word dunamis. We use a word that is out of that word. It is dynamite. It is an explosion of power. Oh, God.
And the Holy Ghost does not simply come to make us move, but at times there is an explosion of power. When Peter preached, as he came out of the upper room, there was an explosion, and 3,000 men were saved. When Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Ghost, there was an explosion, and great fear fell on the city, and men were born into the kingdom of God. Go through the book of Acts, and you will find explosions all through its pages. There's power. And yet if we're not careful, we will come to church and we will go through our Christian lives with very little of that explosive power of Pentecost in our hearts and in our souls. Amen. Do we really have time for a power filling? In a recent Barna survey, they asked adults which of any of 8 behaviors with moral overtones they had engaged in the past week. The behaviors included looking at pornography, using profanity, gambling, gossiping, engaging in an adulterous affair with someone to whom they were not married, retaliating against someone, getting drunk, or lying. Listen now. It wasn't as bad as I thought, but there's a reason I'm telling you this. 28% admitted to using profanity. 20% had gambled. 19% had viewed pornography. 12% had gossiped. 12% had gotten drunk. 11% had lied. 9% had had an affair. 8% had retaliated against someone. The results of this survey startled me. I thought it'd be much higher. But then, Barna said something. He said those polls were 45 and above. He said, but when we did the same poll from 25 and below, this is what they found. Younger participants were 9 times more likely to engage in relationships outside of marriage. 81%. 6 times more likely to have lied. 66%. 3 times more likely to have gotten drunk. 36%. 3 times more likely to have gossiped, 36%. Twice as likely to have viewed pornography, 38%. And twice as likely to have retaliated against someone, 16%. When I read that, I thought, oh God, what was the difference? One generation was born when the lights were on. And another generation has been born when the lights have been shut off. Listen to me. I've preached youth camps and youth conferences across this country. And I've asked many of our young Pentecostal people, how many have ever seen a devil cast out? And they won't raise their hands. How many of you ever seen a real miracle? Someone that you know was sick, a broken limb, a cancer fall off. How many of you ever seen a real miracle? And they will not raise their hand. How many of you have ever been in a service where the power of God swept the place so long and so strong that there was not a soul able to stand under the power and the Shekinah of God, and they will not raise their hand? But if I ask this generation, yeah, I remember those days. You know why? You were born when the lights were on. But we have a generation that has been born in the middle of a power failure. Listen to what I'm telling you, and I'm closing. In Jackson, Tennessee, a storm has blown through and shut out the power. While not a big deal for most people, it is life or death for Diane O'Dell. She is a victim of bulbar spinal polio. At the age of 3, she was placed in an iron lung where she lived for 60 years. She was confined to a 7-foot-long, 750-pound machine. It would push down on her and cause air to leave her lungs. When it lifted, her lungs would bring air in. And through this machine, she lived. Doctors did not believe she would live long, but she went on to graduate from high school, take college classes, and even write a book from her perilous position. Life at 133 Odell Street came to revolve around Diane. At Thanksgiving, they would wheel her iron lung into the dining room where she could watch them eat Thanksgiving dinner. Christmas, they would wheel her into the room where they opened gifts and she was a part, and they would open her gifts for her. It revolved around Diane O'Dell.
The night the power went out, showed this family's dedication. Her father had rigged a backup generator. It was for when power failure would come that he would have the ability to run that iron lung. But on this night, the backup generator failed. Her brother-in-law and her father took turns, one working on the generator and one at the iron lung, trying to lift it and push down. Lift it and push down. They kept her alive for hours, but the power was out. Soon they were streaming with sweat. They couldn't hardly have the strength to lift the lung and pump it down. The mother and the sister realized that there was trouble. And so they went and they found every extension cord they could find. They tied them together and they began to run down the street. Hello? Hello? Is anybody... Do you have power in this house? No, I'm sorry. There's not. Do you have a generator? No, we don't have nothing. They dragged the cord a little further. Do you have power? Do you have power? If we don't have power, Diane's going to die. Diane is going to pass away. They went as far as they could. They borrowed extension cords. They plugged them in. They ran down the street. They tried to find a source of power, but they could not find power. And that night, Diane O'Dell died. While the power outage was not a big deal for most of Jackson, Tennessee, the power outage was fatal for Diane O'Dell. And while we sit here tonight in the middle of a power failure, it may not be fatal for us, but one night somebody's going to come in that door of that church and they're going to be knocking and they're going to be asking the question. They're going to bring the extension cord. Does anybody have power? Oh God, my son is possessed with the devil. Daughter, she's hooked on drugs. I brought her tonight because I need somebody to plug in and I need somebody to help. I want to ask you, can we really afford to sit in a power failure tonight? Somewhere your sons, your daughters that are lost, they're going to come in. Listen to me. We can sing Amazing Grace in the dark just as effectively as we can sing it in the light. Oh, yes. God help me. But it's only when that power is switched on that it will reach the hearts of men and it will change them and cause the powers of darkness that have bound them to fall off. When the light of the gospel is shined with Holy Ghost power, with an explosion of power that breaks them free from the bonds of sin that has oppressed them. I'm telling you, we are in the middle of a power failure and the church needs to cry, God, turn the switch on one more time. God, if you would have mercy, cut the switch on and send us a Holy Ghost revival one more time. I'm tired of losing our children. I'm tired of sinners coming into this church and leaving unchanged. Turn the lights on one more time, oh God. Turn it on. You say, well, what's the answer? I'm done. Come to the piano, dear, if you would. I'm done. The Bible said in the next chapter, and you can fault me on my biblical exposition here. I'm just telling you what I believe. The Bible doesn't say one way or another, but its language leaves room for us to put some imagination there, I believe. The Bible said that He called 70 also. Also. You know what also means? That means He had to call some before. You know what I believe in chapter 10? That He called His 12. He said, I'm about to commission you. But He said, let me call these 70. And I'm going to commission them also. I commissioned you in Luke 9, but it didn't take. So I'm going to recommission you in Luke 10. Amen. The Bible said He commissioned and they went out and they came again rejoicing that the demons were subject unto them. And He said, rejoice not that the demons are subject unto you, but rather that your name is written in the Lamb's book of life. But the picture is that they were rejoicing in their salvation and they have the power of the Holy Ghost or their commission on them. You say, what do we need? We need to realize
realize that we are redeemed by love divine. Glory, glory, Christ is mine. But not only are we redeemed because we were sinners, but we've been redeemed and demons are subject unto us through the Christ that is in us. The power of sin has no ability against us. We can lay hands on those that are possessed. We can pray for those that are bound and addicted. We can pray for those bodies that are sick and they can be healed. The power is ours. We've been commissioned as disciples to have the power of the living God. We need a fresh commission. There are perils in a power failure. In my ministry, and I'm done, stand to your feet. Wish I could have preached you higher. Wish I could have preached you happier. I had to preach what the Lord gives me. You listen to me tonight. And I'm done. If we are not careful, this will become nothing more than what we do on Sunday and Wednesday. Oh, understand me. We'll still go through the parts. That's a good service. Really? I didn't see you pray. Yeah, but it was good. What? The Holy Ghost was so strong I could hardly stand it. Oh, is that why you sat down through the whole service? Are you hearing what I'm telling you? There comes a point when we've got to dig and hunger and cry and become desperate. Because desperation gets God's attention. He said, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. He is attracted to those who are hungry. He is attracted to those who are desperate. He is attracted to those who are digging. He is attracted to those who are saying, I recognize the seasons. I understand the times. I realize that much of the church is cold, lukewarm, that they're not in a state of revival. But God, right here in Hampton, Virginia, we're crying, turn the power back home. We're hungry for a move of God. We're desperate. Lift your hands right now and ask God that. Turn the power on.